Morning. You do better than that.
Good morning.
Morning. Morning. Good to see you. Good to be here. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to the passage right now, we're going to read some verses from Matthew 22. You might have that on your phone. It'll appear on the screen. There's all sorts of ways you can access that. We're going to be looking at a passage that we're going to explore a little bit and around this theme of Lord. Matthew 22 from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "Son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Do you love it when people ask you tough questions? And you kind of go, I think the answer should be this, but I'm not entirely sure. And it's the mark, isn't it, of a great teacher. And I just love the way through the New Testament we discover Jesus as this awesome teacher. And it's just this, I just read so many of the things that he says and the way that he says things with this real sort of sense of tongue-in-cheek humour. Maybe that's just because I've got a bit of a tongue-in-cheek sense of humour. But I can really get a sense of humour through the way that Jesus says things, the way that he does things. And like all good teachers, Jesus starts not by making a proclamation, not by making an abstract statement and then saying, "Let's unpick this." Jesus starts by asking a question. And it's a really basic question to the audience that he's got gathered in front of him. The Messiah in Hebrew, Messiah. The Messiah, whose son is he? Now, to the Pharisees, this is kind of school 101. This is the kind of thing that as a young child going to Saturday school, you would have learned by about the age of 5, give or take. So this is not highbrow theological exploring stuff. This is the kind of thing that every child in the land of Israel would have known. This is so simple that they would be going, "Why is Jesus asking us this? He knows that we know this stuff. This is easy peasy. The Messiah is David's son. We all know that. Why is he even bothering to ask that question?" It's such a duh kind of question. A duh question is a question that everybody knows the answer to. Yeah? What's the capital of England? Duh. E. Who's going to say London?
Durham.
That should have been, shouldn't it? Used to be. Whose son is the Messiah? David. Why? Why did they come and give this really basic answer to this really basic question? Well, because David was promised by God to have a kingdom that will last for a week or two. No. That will last until God gets fed up with them. No. That will last forever. Forever. The promise of God to David. You can read all about this in Kings and Chronicles. The promise, and in Samuel before that. The promise to David was that he would have a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, of course, David was a man. David lived the days of his life, and as expected, when the days of David's life had been completed, David died and was buried. So, of course, it didn't mean that David was going to literally live forever, but that he would be the first in a line of kings who would rule Israel. And his line would last forever. And this is just such a basic question to the Pharisees. They knew their history. David. They knew also that the Messiah would be somebody from the line of Aaron. A high priest in the order of Melchizedek was the expectation. He would have a priestly heritage as well as a royal heritage. And there was a high chance that he would also have prophets in his family line, tracing all the way back to the great prophet Moses. So there were lots of possibilities, but if you were a conservative religious zealot and a staunch nationalist, a kind of first century Jacob Rees-Mogg, if you like, you'd be looking for a Davidic king. And Jesus knows this. And he knows that they know this. So why is he even bothering to ask the question? Their answer is so textbook because they've never stopped to question it. They've never seen the need to question it. They've never been encouraged to question it. So they just give the pat answer that they've learned when they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And in stating it, they are simply saying what everyone has taken for granted. It just is the right answer. What do you mean we're supposed to justify the right answer? We just know it is the right answer. It just is. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now this psalm isn't a surprise to the Pharisees either. Because in their journey to becoming a Pharisee, by the age of 12, they would have been able to recite the whole of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as we call it today, the Torah, as it's known to the Jews, in its broadest sense. They could recite that word for word, and they could recite every single one of the Psalms, word for word, by the age of 12. Anybody here claim, by the age of 12, to know more than three verses of Scripture? Kind of puts it to shame, really, isn't it? They knew their stuff. They were schooled week by week by week. And until the age of 12, they spent all of their time just learning to recite the Scriptures. There are some things. So when Jenny was reading earlier on, that's from Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, I've got that one. I know that one. Because I've used that one and read that one so many times. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that if you started reading it, I'd go, oh, I've got no idea where that's come from. I don't recognise it. It's not one I'm familiar with. But to the young people in Jesus' day, they knew their Scripture. By the age of 12, they knew the whole Torah and they knew all the Psalms off by heart. So when Jesus starts to talk about Psalm 110, verse 1, they're going, oh yeah, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. Yeah, we know this stuff. Oh, easy peasy. And Psalm 110, we believe, was written for the coronation of David. When Jerusalem first fell to David's army and his army went into Jerusalem, David was crowned the king of Israel. And there was a great big ceremony and the priests did all their stuff and all the people did their stuff and all the royal officials did their stuff. And in the midst of that ceremony, a prophet stands up. We don't know if that was David or whether it was somebody else, but it became incorporated into the royal coronation ceremony for Israel. And the prophecy they gave was this. Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Imagine you're a prophet and you're saying this to the king. God himself is saying to you, David, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Wow. If you were a king and somebody's saying, God himself is saying, come and sit at my right hand, and I'm going to defeat your enemies. That's quite significant, isn't it? Back in the day when people were fighting all the times. It might not seem so much to us today, because the world's, certainly from our point of view, is pretty much at peace. But this was a significant thing. And it became used once Israel had lost the king, once there'd been the divided kingdom, and then they'd lost the kings in their history, been carted off to Babylon and all that kind of stuff. So this passage, Psalm 110, verse 1, so this verse was used in the New Year festival by the Jews. And they recited it every year. Why? Because it was the basis for their hope that the God of heaven was going to hear their plea for a new king in the line of David and would remember his promise to them. And he would restore the kingdom. And everything would be all right in the land. That was their hope. That was their expectation. And so this verse was recited on an annual basis. Not only did they learn it as children growing up, they recited it on an annual basis. You think of some of the famous kind of Christmas scriptures that we use from Isaiah and Matthew and Luke, etc. When they get trotted out every Christmas as they do, how often do we kind of sit there and go, oh yeah, I know this one. Oh yeah, I know that one too. Oh yeah, I've heard that one as well. They're so familiar because we use them on an annual basis. And we say the same words year after year after year after year after year. And we kind of go, oh yeah, I know this one. So maybe we've stopped listening because they're so familiar to us. That's what Jesus is really kind of prompting at them now. He's using scripture in a way that is unexpected. He's using the familiar in a way that is revolutionary. And in using scripture in this way, Jesus puts before them this twist. If your interpretation of this scripture is correct, how can that be so? How can that be right? In effect, Jesus is saying, how can a grandfather be born from their grandson? Well, that's absurd, isn't it? That's nonsensical. You can't have a grandfather born from a grandson. The grandfather's got to come first. If you haven't got the grandfather, you haven't got the son, you haven't got the grandson. Duh. That's just absurd. And so Jesus is saying, so why are you prepared to believe something that's so absurd? I don't know how you feel when things that you've held dear, your theology, have been shaken. A scripture that you've held dear has been shown to be maybe misunderstood or misinterpreted. Does that challenge something deep in here? Something deep in here? Because that's what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees. These are the Pharisees. These are the people that live such a religious, such a holy life. They've got laws to stop them breaking laws, to stop them breaking laws, to stop them breaking the law. That's how devout they are. And Jesus is saying, what you think, what you believe, is absurd. How can you possibly believe that? Do you think Jesus is winning friends at this point? The clues in the story, flip on a few more pages, and what are the Pharisees doing? Crucify him! Get rid of him, he's a troublemaker. He asks us all these tough questions. And Jesus is saying, in effect, to the Pharisees. What you learned in Sunday school. What you learned from your customs, your traditions, your religiousness. Is not true. Is not true. There is a deeper truth. And you need to discover it. Who is the Lord in Psalm 110? It can't be a Davidic descendant. Because it has to be somebody who pre-exists David. And their descendant can't pre-exist them. Who is the Lord? What makes them Lord? Why would we declare them Lord? Who are they really? The Hebrew word used in Psalm 110 and in most other places where we read the word Lord in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. In the Old Testament, Adonai indicates whom? Who would have been described as Adonai? Any ideas? Anybody come across this word before? So, Adonai. Sorry? Ordination? No. It's a really mundane word. It's a word that would have been used in every household. It's a male word. That's just the culture then. I'm not saying that's right, but it's the culture then. So if you are the head of your household, so the father, the grandfather, the senior man living in a household, you would have been called Adonai in the Hebrew. That was your position. That was your title. Adonai. You were the master of the household, the head of the household. It wasn't a religious word. It was a word in everyday parlance. The implication, though, of Adonai is that you were the father of the household, but you were also the owner of the slaves. In a culture where slave owning was part of everyday existence. But you were also the one who chose to take other people into your household. You might take somebody in as a ward. You might have a relative, for example, who's fallen on hard times, can't afford to raise all their children. So you would bring them into your household and they would refer to you as Adonai, master. Your children growing up wouldn't call you dad, daddy, papa, whatever you might have called your dad. When they were summoned into the presence of their father, they would come before him and they would say, Adonai. And if he was a nice, kind of kind father, he'd open his arms and you'd go running into his arms and you'd then say, Abba, father, daddy. But before you approached, you would stand at the threshold of the room and you would say, Adonai, master. And in the culture of that day, there were also these things called bond servants. So just imagine for a second that you were a landowner, because everybody was a landowner of some description in Israel. And you've got a few fields where you grow your crops to support your family. And you've got a few animals that you're raising to provide meat and milk and the things that you need for your family. You can imagine that it doesn't take too many difficult circumstances for you to be economically challenged. All it needs is a drought. and the crops wither in the field. Where are you going to get the money from to buy new crops? You're not going to grow them. Or if raiders come and they steal your cattle or your goats, where are you going to get the money from to replace them? So how's your family going to eat? It's not unusual in this culture for children to be sold. Not as slaves. We often think that means they were a slave. They weren't. They were a bond servant. And so the arrangement would go something like this. I need to borrow £1,000. They didn't have pounds then, I know that. I need to borrow £1,000 and I'm prepared to pay you back through the labour of one of my children one day's wages, and each day they work for you, you take a bit off the debt. Yeah? It's a system that actually most of us are really familiar with. Because actually it's the root of all capitalist society. Anybody here have a job? Anybody here get paid for their labour? You are a bond slave, a bond servant to your employer. They own you because you're trading your labour for a day's wages. Ooh, hadn't thought of it like that. And it was not uncommon for a child to go and work for a neighbouring landowner who was wealthier, who had the resources to draw upon in the time of drought or whatever it might be, and to go and work for them for 10 years, 15 years. Now, I don't want you to be thinking about which of your children you would like to have sold if that opportunity had been around today. That's just not, we're not going there. But that was the system. That was the culture. And they were taken into the family, the household, and they would describe their master as Adonai. Master. What do you want me to do today, my master? Where would you like me to work today, my master? Where would you like me to go? What would you like me to do? Who would you like me to meet, my master? And they weren't slaves in the way that we understand slaves. They were respected members of the household. They were just a little lower than the natural born children of the master. They would be housed, they would be clothed, they would be fed. They would be treated, in most cases, with respect, the same respect that the master had for their own children. And the role, the duty of the master was to teach them and to bring them to maturity, as if he were their own father. The Greek word that we translate in the New Testament is, as Lord, is Kyrios, which in Greek culture means exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. That's the word that lies behind the word we translate as Lord. Is that what you hear when you hear the word Lord? What does the word Lord mean to you? Some dusty ex-politician sitting on red benches in the other chamber in Westminster, maybe. Some autocratic aristocrat who believes by the nature of birth that they're entitled to speak into other people's lives, maybe. What does the word Lord mean to you? What does it mean to lord over others?
Yeah.
So maybe about exploitation, also about using power and influence.
Also responsibility. The Lord for you,
yep.
people that are under your care, there's
yep.
an element of care as well as potential
yep.
for the exploitation yep. that goes alongside
yep. it. And certainly in the old days, under the feudal system, before we had parliamentary democracy, that was definitely the sense that many lords operated under. But of course many didn't. Many used their power to exploit people. Some were good lords. Some were not. Good Lord. Good Lord. What else does that word Lord mean to you?
It's a cricket
man. That's Lords. Belonging to the Lord. So we come to this word Lord with lots of different associations in our society today. But of course none of those associations were the things that were in people's minds in the Old or the New Testament times. The English word Lord that we use to translate Odone and Kyrios, its roots lie in an Old English word which simply means loaf holder. You saw that coming, didn't you? The loaf holder. Why were they the loaf holder? Because back then, it was the job of the head of the household to receive the loaf at the table. And so people would have sat on these kind of big, long trestle tables. And the head of the household would sit in the centre of all the proceedings. And they would be the one that received the loaf. It would come out as a big kind of loaf. And the job of the head of the household was to break the loaf apart and to distribute the loaf according to whatever way they wanted to do that. So they might say, you're my favourite son, so therefore you get a big chunk of loaf. And you're my least favoured son, you get a little bit. And they were the loaf holder, and so everybody else was the loaf eater. But in Old English, I can't pronounce it because it's weird. There might be others that can do that. Over time, over a few centuries, basically as things happen, the word Lord is a slang derivation of the two words that were in loaf holder. And it was just this shorthand way of referring to the master of the household, the head of the household. And they became known as the Lord. The Lord.
What's
I'll have a think about that and come back and let you know. In the 14th century, if we were to use the word Lord in England, in Britain, it would have literally pointed to the head of a household. It wasn't a power position. It wasn't a feudal position. As you go home and have your dinner later, you might be thinking, ah ha ha ha. In the olden days, I would have been called a lord. Maybe. Who finds that thought appealing? Yeah, there'd be the laying on of fists afterwards to get rid of that wicked spirit. But around the 14th and into the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, there was this shift in the way that ecclesiastical language came into English. Through French, in many cases, rooted in what language? Latin. And the word that was translated in the Latin, the word that Odone and the word that Kyrios were translated into Latin, was the word Dominus. Dominus. Now the roots of Dominus were not the same as master of a household. The roots of the word Dominus are about power and authority. That's where those ideas of power and authority and of status have come from. They've come to us through the Latin. And this word, dominus. You can hear in that words like dominate, domineer. Dominoes. No, that makes me think of pizza. Oh, my tummy's rumbling now. And so when the translators of the Bible into English were faced with a range of words they could have used in the 16th, early 17th century. They were influenced strongly by the ecclesiastical traditions of the day. And so the word they choose to go with was rooted in the Dominus rather than in the Ordonai or the Kyrios. And so I would be translating the word Lord in this passage that we've been reading, and in most other cases in the Old or the New Testament where we read the word Lord, I'd be reading that as Master. Master. The word that Mary uses in the garden after Jesus' resurrection. Master. Is Master significantly different to Lord? I think it is. For me, it is. For me, I associate Lord with, as we've been already describing, with people with status and power and great responsibility on a national level. But the idea of somebody being our master, for me, brings it to the here and the immediate. It talks to me about a relationship. Anybody here got a relationship with the Lord of the realm? Maybe. Maybe one or two of us have met lords. There's a chap at Sunrise who is a lord, and some of us have chatted with him on occasion when we've been over there. And he doesn't use his title, but he does have the title. But that word Lord can seem very remote, very far from the world in which we live. But the idea of having a master speaks to me of being in relationship. It speaks to me in the language of today as having a boss. Someone who determines our steps. Someone who's got a better picture of what needs to be done. And who legitimately can say to me, what needs to be done today is this. This is what I need you to do today. This is where I need you to be. This is what I need you to be saying and doing and behaving. For me, that word master is much more local, much more intimate than the sense of Lord could ever be. Lord is a word of power, for me, is a word of power and status. Master is a word of obedience and submission. I wonder how you hear that word, master. Because it was God in heaven, Yahweh, who said to my master, the one to whom we have each been bonded until our debts have been repaid. The one whose kingdom will last forever. The one who inherited the throne of David, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, the prophetic heritage of Moses. It was that master who was invited by God to sit at his right hand. The position of supreme sonship and authority. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, has a revelation of Yahweh the Father, and seated alongside him, the pre-existent Son, who would yet become his own Son. And so David rightly describes him as master. And Jesus in this moment invites the Pharisees to consider all that they have heard and learned about the work of the Messiah. The one who feeds people, the one who heals people, the master over land and sea. And to draw their own conclusions. And to accept that all they've thought and learned and been told are wrong. that despite their customs and their traditions, they need forgiveness for their debts. And despite their fierce independence, they are in bondage to the master who stands before them. It is their silence. It is their lack of action at this point that will condemn them when Christ was revealed to them. And so what about us? What about today? Do we acknowledge that we have debts before God that we cannot repay? Do we recognise that we have a need for a saviour? Do we recognise that there is only one who can repay those debts on our behalf so that our life is not forfeit forever? Are we living according to the instructions of the Master, doing the work that the Master sends us to do, living as part of a household that he has created and leads? Is that the Master that we're in relationship with and following? Because if our answer to all these questions is a resounding yes, then we can fall on our knees in gratitude and worship and call on our Master and our friend, Yehoshua Mashiach, Jesus the Christ, our Master, our Lord. If we find ourselves answering in the negative, however, then maybe we recognise that there is a gap. We're not maybe living as the Master requires, which means we're living our own way and not his way. And that is a problem. The good news is that when we recognise the problem, we can do something about it. The good news is that we've not been left to do this on our own, but in the grace of God and the power of his Spirit. It is simply in acknowledging and owning the problem that something can be done. Either way, a day is coming, and coming sooner every day, when every knee will bow before Yehoshua Mashiach and call him Master. For some, we will hear words of comfort. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And for others, get away from me, for I never knew you. Then there will be crying. Then there'll be those shouting, Lord, Lord. But by then it will be too late, because we haven't known him as Master, as Father, as friend. You don't need me to remind you, but I will anyway, that Jesus is the only thing that needs to be Master in our heart. Jesus is the only one that is worth giving our days, our bondage, our slavery, if you like, our mind, our life. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is transient. Nothing else is worth the cost. Making Jesus our Master is the work of our lives. It's what we were born for. And so whatever else is master in our lives, we need to submit to him and say, Lord, I've been investing in the wrong places. I've been investing in the wrong things. I've been investing in the wrong people, the wrong situations. The Son came as our master so that we can find freedom from guilt and oppression in his name. We can find life in his spirit. And so I simply want to urge us this morning, whatever we do, whatever we've heard, whatever we've received, let's not settle for second best. The Master is calling. The Master is inviting. The Master is walking and sending. And he's doing that to us and all those around us. So will we bend the knee to our master, our friend, as Arnie says about PPI? Do it! Do it now! We're going to give a little bit of space in which you might want to bend the knee in your own way. And then we're going to start to sing a song that simply reflects on the opportunity we have to bow down and worship him as Lord in this place and Lord of our lives. So we're just going to take a couple of minutes. I just want you to reflect, to think, to hear what God is saying to you right now.